Gospel of John booklets. Those are for you. Here's my encouragement to you. I brought this up a couple of weeks ago during the call to mission to consider, prayerfully consider one person in your life, whether it be a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, a friend, somebody who does not know Jesus, who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. And I'm going to do the same thing so you can hold me accountable as well. Here's my encouragement to you that we as a church would take one of those booklets and hand it out to somebody. Just prayerfully consider that. Hand it out. You can hand it to them and walk away, and that might be a little bit awkward, so I encourage you to say a little bit more than that. But maybe it looks like you walking through the Gospel of John with this person. Hey, can we read through this together? I just want to give this to you as a gift. Okay? What's written in this book has changed my life. Something like that. As you read it, I'd love to talk with you through questions that you have or things that you're learning. I mean, just things like that. This is just a small baby step forward for us together as a church to get out there and get after it. Okay, so this is for you. It's a gift for you. If you want to walk through this with another Christian, that's great as well, but I want to encourage you. Man, let's get after it. Right? Like Jesus, as I said before the prayer, and we're going to talk about in just a moment, like Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive and he's forgiven our sin for those who are in him by faith, and he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, and heaven is real and hell is real and all of these things, like let's get out of ourselves and get after it together. Okay, so this is just a small little step that we can do that together. Does that sound all right? Okay, so take one of those today. And hey, when you do this, let's share stories of this. Share stories of what God's doing. Share stories of our neighbors receiving these Gospel of John booklets and what the conversations look like as we walk through that with them. Does that sound all right? Does that sound fair? Yep. All right. Thank you. Okay. Hey, man, I'll be honest. I was up really early this morning working through some technicalities of this text. We kind of come upon our first, what seems to be, though it isn't, theological problem in this passage. Okay, and here's the seeming theological problem, that Jesus had to be perfected through suffering. What does that mean? If Jesus is perfect and always was and always has been, is perfect, and we believe that with all of our heart because the Bible testifies to that reality very clearly, why does the text seem to indicate that God the Father made Jesus perfect through suffering? Okay, so wrestled with it, prayed through it. I'm going to do the best I can to make sense this morning and just pray that God would just bless his word. All right. In 2004, seemed to be a normal day for me. I was a sophomore in high school. And I woke up, it was on a weekend, it was a Saturday morning. I woke up and didn't hear anybody in the house. So for those of you who don't know anything about my past, I'm not going to go into it, but I was raised by my grandparents. And so woke up and didn't hear anybody in the house. And not long after, my grandmother came through the back door, and I could just tell that she was frantic. She was crying. I didn't really understand what was going on. And you know, the mind of a 16-year-old, like my mind's going 1,000 different directions of what could be going on. And so she comes over to me, and she hands me a telephone. So we had a house phone at the time. Hands me a telephone, and I get on the phone, and it's 911. And the question that I hear on the other line is, what type of gun did he use? And in that moment, I found out that my grandfather had taken his life. And so my immediate response was, I've got to get out of here. And my grandmother says, you can't go. You got to stay. Like, I need you here. You have to stay. So we stayed. We talked to the police. People came out. Family came out. Friends came out. Pastors. I wasn't a Christian at the time, but pastors came out. It's one of the darkest moments of my life. And here's what I walked away with that I wrestled with for years. That if I'm honest, I still functionally wrestle with sometimes that I think many of us do. And it's the problem of pain. The problem of pain can be understood and described as, how could God be both good and loving at the same time in the presence of the reality of suffering? So if suffering exists, and it does, we all know it does, to various degrees in the room, then how could God be simultaneously both powerful, able to stop it, and loving and compassionate, desiring to stop it? How do both of those things exist? Some people might frame it as, why do bad things happen to good people? Something like that. Okay, the problem of pain has left a question mark in the hearts and minds of people forever, since the fall. I came across one quote from an article that was journaling on the deconstruction of the Gunger family. For those who are familiar with Gunger as a band, Christian band, from a while ago, deconstructed, so to speak, from the faith, no longer claimed to be evangelical Christians. And so was reading an article from that. Here's what the article says, and it's kind of, there are some quotes from Lisa, the wife, that are sprinkled throughout. But it says, after many years in the church, Lisa realized later after a visit to the concentration camps in Europe that her perspective on faith had always been a transaction. She says, if I'm good enough, or if I pray enough, or if I believe enough, then I get blessings and I get a baby, or I get a good life. And then she says, that's not how life is. She's right about that. Lisa told Relevant magazine that she once completely lost her faith during her period of questioning when one of her cousins was diagnosed with cancer, and her family prayed and declared the cousin had been healed. So they call her, they say, our cousin's been healed. It's a miracle. We're praising God for that. And then not long after that, they call back and say, actually, she wasn't healed, or at least not fully. The cancer's still there. And so this is Lisa Gunger struggling with that. She says, I lost my mind. Like, what does that mean? I went on a finely worded rant, all in my head, and with Michael, her husband. I was like, this is garbage. The whole idea is garbage, I said. I don't believe any of this. I'm an atheist. Now, to be fair, this atheism lasted for one day for Lisa Gunger. And now, though they don't claim to be, certainly don't claim to be conservative evangelical Christians. They don't like that title. There's a bit of a journeying in what it looks like to follow Jesus in the midst of that. But certainly the story is not unique, is it? It's not unique. Sad. We hate it. Like, it just made me feel heavy reading it. But I think if we're honest, many of us, at least functionally, feel this way in the presence of pain. God, if you're there, why is this happening? So does God have anything to say to us in the midst of pain? Does God have anything to say? Has God said anything to us in regards to how he has answered or will answer the problem of pain? And that's how I want to frame our conversation this morning through the text. Has God said anything in regards to this problem of pain? And he has. All right, so let's look through the text, and I want to talk through three observations from the text as it pertains to what God has said in light of the reality of suffering, what he has done, what he will do, and then I want to give us an application toward the end. So the first thing is this. Behind and underneath all God does in the world and in our lives is the holy and beautiful aim of his own glory. Behind all God has ever done, and all that he does in the world and in our lives is the reality of the beautiful aim of his glory. Here's the problem with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? There are a handful of problems that I could point out to that question. Okay? But here's what I want us to do. I want us to sympathize with the question a little bit. Okay? Because if we're not careful, if we haven't walked through some of those extremely dark moments, it might be easy to scoff at the question. Can't believe anybody would ever ask that. What a dumb question that is. Like, we have to be careful about that posture. Because one day your world's going to be rocked too. And so is mine. Again. So we have to sympathize with the question, but it doesn't mean we have to buy into the question. Does that make sense? Okay. Here's one of the main problems. It's a very man-centric question. It's a question that buys into the premise that all of life, ultimately, is about us. is about our well-being. The Bible is about us. Like, it's about how we live. The Father sent Jesus the Son for me. He did it because he loves me, right? He wants me to be forgiven. He wants me to be saved. And all of that is true, but it doesn't get down to the bottom of a deeper reality that if you and I don't grasp and understand and grow in the knowledge of, we can't experience the fullness of joy that Jesus intends for us to experience. Namely, that the reason God does everything is for his own glory and exaltation. Why did God create the world? For his glory. Why did God create humanity? For his glory. Why did God save Israel? For his glory. Why did God save you, if you're a Christian, and me? For his glory. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you. Okay, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." So the author of Hebrews starts everything, and this ought to be the foundation of our church. This ought to be the foundation of our lives. The writer of Hebrews starts everything with God. God himself. You and I will never understand the problem of pain and suffering and death if we don't start with God. By whom all things exist means that God created everything. That means, functionally, and here's a wonderful invitation for you to just embrace this with open hands and an open heart. You are not God. You are not the creator of things. You are not the sustainer of things. You're not the mover and the shaker and the revolutionary that we all desire to be. Okay? You're not the creator. God is the creator of all things. God asks Job out of the whirlwind. These rhetorical, they seem to be sharp, but they're loving questions that God asked Job in the midst of his darkest hour. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who laid the foundation of the earth? Wasn't you, and it wasn't me. I laid the foundation of the earth, God says. In Job 38:12, he says, "Have you ever in your days commanded the morning light?" What power? Have you ever done that? I've never done that. We've never commanded. God does those things. God commands the morning light. Job 38:32. God says, "Can you lead out a constellation in its season?" God is the one by whom all things exist. But he's not just the creator. He's the one for whom all things exist. Romans 11:36. "For from him and through him and here's the important word, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Another way to say that is out of the New Living Translation. That was out of the ESV. The NLT says, "Everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory." Everything is by him and for him. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, "Even as he chose us," for those who are Christians in the room today, "even as he chose us in him," that's in Jesus, "before the foundation of the world." That means, we've said this before, but listen, y'all, like God didn't look down the corridor of time and see your amazing faith and say, "I want that guy. Look at how great his faith is." Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. All things are made by God. All things are made for God. Why is that really good news? I'm going to go John Piper on you for a second, and then I'm going to quote him. Why is that really, really, really good news for you and I, that God ultimately is about more than us, namely himself? Whom, I want to give you two reasons. Number one, whom higher is God to be most concerned if not for himself? Who higher? Everything else in the cosmos, in the universe, is created. God himself is the creator. Whom higher is he to magnify? Whom higher is he to praise? Whom higher is he to be about, ultimately, if not for his own glory? He's God. And because God is ultimately, though not exclusively, but ultimately about his own glory, he creates us in his image, and you and I are created for him to find our truest happiness and satisfaction in relationship to him. So if God is about his own glory, that means that our happiness and satisfaction can be full. Are you following with that train of thought a little bit? Okay. If God is about his own glory and you and I are created in his image to be in relationship with him, that we might find our satisfaction and joy and happiness and life in him, then if he's about his own glory ultimately, that means our satisfaction can be full. It means his love for you is not ultimately dependent upon you and how well you can keep it. It's about his glory. And if he's about his glory, then his grace for you and his grace for me, for those who are in Christ, his grace will never, ever, ever be exhausted. Ever. His grace will never run out for you. It'll never run out for me. Why? Because his grace is for his glory. And so the author says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, this phrase, it was fitting, is really going to drive the text, and it's going to drive, I hope and pray, if I can connect these pieces together in my brain in real time, connect how this relates to the problem of pain. Okay? In essence, here's what the author's saying. It was fitting that God the Father would send God the Son to suffer. And that doesn't make sense to the world. The world looks at that and scoffs at it. The Bible testifies to that. Greeks seek signs. It's folly to the Jews, right? Like this whole concept of a suffering king, of a king who is high and exalted, but before he was high and exalted, dipped down into the lowest of lows and died a servant's slave's death. Doesn't make sense to the world, but it was fitting for God. It's the wisdom of God that does what he does through his son Jesus in order not just to answer the problem of pain, but certainly to speak into it. So that's number one. Behind and underneath all God does in the world and in our lives is the holy and beautiful aim for his own glory. You and I have to cultivate that reality in us. You and I have to have a bigger God theology than we have. Like, might God in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, as we walk with Jesus, get ever more beautiful, get ever bigger and more majestic and more wonderful over the course. I mean, that's going to be all of eternity, right? Like C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles, like, every day is better than the one before. Isn't that an amazing thought? It's not like anything is ontologically changing with God, like he's getting better, right? But our experience of him, I pray, gets better and better and better over the course of our lives. As we walk with Jesus, he would get bigger and bigger and bigger and more satisfying and more enjoyable and more majestic. But it starts with developing a right God-sized theology of God. That underneath everything, God is for God. Okay, number two. Christianity offers something no other religion does, and that we have a God who walks with us and holds us in our pain, namely Jesus. All right, so look at verse 10, the second part of verse 10. I'm going to pass over the bringing many sons to glory part because we're going to come back to that at the end, okay? But skip over that. Look at the second part of verse 10. It says, it was fitting that God, that the Father should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So here's our seeming theological problem, okay? That God the Father would make God the Son, Jesus, perfect through suffering. God saw that it was fitting. All right, What does this mean? Was Jesus missing something? Many of us say, I thought he was perfect already. I don't understand what the author of Hebrews is doing. This is why we wanted to study the book, so we could talk about all these things. But as we've said before, the author of Hebrews is a very, very practical person. Okay, like he doesn't just desire to stay in ethereal land, okay, as if we're at a Starbucks arguing theology. Like he wants us to be on the ground in our hearts that we might, by the grace of God, persevere to the end, to the glory of God. What it doesn't mean, give you one thing that it doesn't mean. This does not speak to Jesus' moral perfection. Okay, so the author is not saying that it was fitting for God to make Jesus, his son, more morally perfect. If you're in the room and you're not a Christian, by the way, let me just kind of break down a few things. We believe that God is one, and that he eternally exists in three inseparable but distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. This is who the Bible says God is, okay? So it wouldn't make any sense. Matter of fact, it would be heretical for us to assume that what the author's saying in this is that God the Father was making God the Son, who is eternally perfect, more perfect through suffering. Jesus did not need to be made more morally perfect. He was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and so Jesus was born without a sin nature, though he was totally and completely human, okay? So that's not what it means. So what does it mean? If we look at the context of the book of Hebrews, and specifically the context of the Old Testament, this is talking about Jesus as our high priest. It's talking about the consecration of Jesus as our high priest. So Exodus 29 in the Old Testament and Leviticus 21 verse 10 both speak to the ceremony of consecrating or qualifying someone for priestly office. Okay, so a priest in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel had to be set apart by God and had to go through particular ceremonies in order to be fit to serve the people of God as their high priest. Now, we know this from later in the book of Hebrews that we'll talk about, that all of those priests in the Old Testament were beset with their own sin. That's why they had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for the people, okay? And because they were merely human, they had to offer sacrifices every year. Okay, so every year there was a reminder of sins for the people of God, and that I sinned again. I need to be forgiven. I sinned again. I need to be forgiven. That was the way that the people of Israel in the Old Testament thought. And so I want us to think for a moment about Jesus kind of like a diamond. Okay, so if you have a diamond, you're looking at it and it's beautiful. Okay, and it shines and it's magnificent, and all of those kinds of things. Many of us, if we're not careful, look at one side of that diamond for the rest of our life. Jesus is Savior. I love that. That's amazing. He is that. Okay, or maybe we flip the diamond a little bit. We're like, Jesus as Lord. That's amazing, right? Or Jesus as King, or Jesus as Creator, or whatever those things are. But here's the beauty of the Bible, y'all, is like the diamond just keeps going. And we just learn more and more and more about how magnificent and beautiful Jesus is. And here is what the author is doing for us. He's talking to us about Jesus as our high priest. And while the priests of the Old Testament had a particular ceremonial ritual that they had to go through in order to be fit to serve the people of God in the offering of sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, the means by which Jesus was consecrated as our high priest, that's, he is the global high priest of all who by the grace of God put their faith in him, the means by which he was consecrated and set apart was through his suffering. It's through his suffering. This is the means by which, as William Lane says, God the Father perfected Jesus as a priest of his people through sufferings, which permitted him to accomplish his redemptive mission. It was through the suffering of Jesus that he was able to accomplish the mission by which God the Father had sent him, namely our redemption and our salvation. There are two specific things that a lot of commentators believe that this alludes to, and we know this from the verses and chapters that follow ours today. But number one, One of the ways by which Jesus is perfected as our high priest is that Jesus experienced and endured temptation to sin in full. Jesus in full experienced temptation. Okay? Now this takes a little bit of explaining too. You and I experience temptation in a bit of a different way than Jesus did, in that you and I are born with a sin nature. So for us, temptation doesn't just come from the outside, it comes from the inside, right? Because our hearts are prone to wander, as the hymn says. And so we experience temptation from the outside. On the inside, we want that temptation. A part of us does. Okay? Hard for us to look away from the billboard. Hard for us to whatever. Whatever the thing is, it's hard because internally our hearts still need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. We still have indwelling sin, and we will until the day we die. We will die, as one pastor friend of mine says, in the middle of our sanctification. Okay? So that's a reality. Rest in Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That's our hope, not our sanctification, right? So Jesus didn't have that internal desire to sin. Totally human, totally God, born without a sin nature. But he did in full experience the temptation from the outside, the allure of the world, the voice of Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, all of these different ways that the Son of God was tempted. Listen, because Jesus was tempted, he knows how to minister to you and me in the midst of our temptation. Isn't that amazing? Like, that's what Hebrews 4 is all about, that he's not a high priest who's unable to sympathize. He can sympathize. He knows. He knows the pain. He knows he knows the voice of Satan. He knows the allure of the world and the illusion of power and control and all of these kinds of things that he himself experienced. But here's the good news. He didn't just experience them. He endured them by the power of the Holy Spirit, came out on the other side without sin. He is the better Adam. He's the truest human. So that's one way he experienced and endured temptation to sin. The second is Jesus experienced suffering and death in its fullest form. He experienced suffering and death in its fullest form. And it was because of his suffering and his death that he was exalted as the perfect high priest. Because of what Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered malignment. Anybody been there? People just talk bad about you. They don't have all the details. They just talk bad about you. He experienced malignment. Jesus experienced betrayal from close friends. Like, I think sometimes we think about Jesus and the disciples in the way that movies forever portrayed him, which is like just kind of like a floating spirit almost. Like, he didn't have any personality. He didn't have any humanity. Like, that's not true. He knew and he knows the feeling of betrayal. He knows that because he experienced that as a person. Slander, physical and emotional abuse. He experienced that. And so, because of that, because he was made perfect through his sufferings, you and I, through faith in him alone, can know that we have a faithful friend in Jesus, who both gives us strength in the midst of temptation and ministers to us when we blow it. Amen. Like, he wants us to get this, the author, who's in glory right now, whoever he is. He wants us to get this. He was perfected through his sufferings, and that's wonderful news for you and I this morning. We don't worship a God who doesn't understand. What a beautiful otherworldly distinction Christianity is from any other religion in the world. A God who put on flesh, suffered like you suffer, tempted as you're tempted, endured to the end by the power of the Holy Spirit, and died in your place and in mine. Not just as we talked about last week, the first death that you and I will all experience unless Jesus comes back beforehand, but the second death that the book of Revelation talks about that results in the lake of fire. Jesus experienced in full the wrath of God for you and for me. One time. That's all it took. One time. Tasted death in its fullness. The Father turned his face away, that for those who are in him by grace through faith will never experience the Father turning his face away again. And so feeling like we're abandoned by God in the midst of suffering isn't real. The feeling is real. The reality is not real. He doesn't hide his face from us. He's with us in the fire, in the midst of all of it. And he's promised never, ever, ever to leave us. And it's all because of Jesus, that the Father sent the Son, perfected the Son as our perfect high priest, consecrated him for this mission through suffering. Number three, God speaks most clearly into the problem of pain at the cross of Jesus Christ. This is where he speaks directly into the problem of pain, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. We're kind of hopping around the text, okay? It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. What do we have so far? It was fitting that the Father sent the Son. The Father consecrated the Son, set him apart for his high priestly responsibilities for our good through suffering. And then he says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So what has God done for us in order to speak to us in the midst of our pain, suffering, and death? The cross of Christ. He who sanctifies is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. Those who are being sanctified are those who, by the grace of God, trust in Jesus. That's us, for those in the room who are Christians. He is the one sanctifying. You and I are the ones who are sanctified. Now, we think about that word. That's a big word. It really, in the Bible, can mean two things. Number one, it could denote this idea of something progressive happening by which you and I are being made more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a reality of sanctification in the Bible and a reality in our lives. Like, we have not arrived. We know that. We still have sin. So we're still being made more and more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit together. Okay, that's one way. The second thing that sanctification means in the Bible is not progressive, it's positional. So when the author says, he who sanctifies, he's talking about Jesus is the one who went to the cross and died in order to make you and I positionally holy in the sight of God. That means this is not a process here. When Jesus prays in John 17 to the Father and he says, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth, he's talking about something positional there. God, set them apart as holy for your holy purposes by truth. And that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. I was, for some reason, talking to my kids about Catholicism the other night. And we were reading through a book of the Bible together, talking about Catholicism, and we came across the word justification. And they're like, what does that mean? It's like, I'm glad you asked. It doesn't always go that smoothly, but they asked. And so we're able to talk about justification and how one of the primary distinctions between the Catholic view of justification and the Protestant view of justification is what we do with the word imputation. It's a big word, all right? The Catholic belief of justification would be that when somebody puts their faith in Jesus by the grace of God, God infuses them with a sort of righteousness that they, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have to work out over the course of their life. And if they don't finish the work when they die, they go to purgatory. And that's where the remaining sin is done away with, so that hopefully they get to go to heaven and not hell. The Bible's view of justification is not that it's infused, but that it's imputed to us. That by the grace of God, when one turns to Jesus and believes, we are actually in that moment given the very righteousness of Jesus himself. so that we can say, as the Puritan said, who was walking out in the field struggling with his salvation, am I saved? Am I going to hell? I feel tormented. It said he looked up into the heavens, and it was like the eyes of his heart were open, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and he said, oh, there's my righteousness. Not in myself. He's my righteousness. I am forever holy, blameless, righteous, set apart to God in Jesus. That's the good news for you. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's the good news. Turn from your sin, believe upon Jesus, and by the grace of God, be righteous. Be given the righteousness of God. Be given the righteousness of God. That's the gift of grace that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. And so Jesus is the one who sanctified. We are the ones who have been sanctified by what he did on the cross. And it says that that we all have one source. That one source, variety of opinions on this. Here's what I think it means. That one source is God the Father. This is a familial statement. Jesus is saying, in essence, hey, I've got one source with you. If you're a Christian, by faith in me. You and I have one source, Jesus is saying. That one source is God the Father. At the cross, Jesus sanctifies us fully and makes us holy and righteous and blameless in the sight of the Father. So as God the Father looks at Jesus the Son in Mark chapter 1 and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, so now he says of you and I who are in him by faith. It's what the Father thinks of you. I'm well pleased. Why? Because of you? Absolutely not. But because of Jesus, because we are in Jesus. So what does all this have to do with us? What can we leave with today in light of these realities? Look at verse 10 again, and then I'm going to jump ahead again to verse 12. Okay, so look back at verse 10. It says, in all of this, God was bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting that God perfected Jesus as a high priest through what he suffered in order that he might bring many sons to glory. So I want you to consider a question. I've been thinking about it this morning. Do you relate to the Father, if you're a Christian in the room, do you relate to the Father as if you are still an orphan? Do you relate to the Father as if you are still an orphan? And maybe some of you are like, I don't know what that means, Brad. Maybe think about it like what Lisa Gunger said at the beginning of the message. Do you have a transactional relationship with God only? Like, do you live in the courtroom with God? God is judge. I'm the defendant. I know that I've sinned against him. I believe that he's forgiven me of my sin, but this is about where we stay. Or have you, by the grace of God, have I, learned to move from the courtroom to the living room? That God hasn't just declared you righteous and forgiven you of your sin, though he's done that, but he's called you into his house as your father. That he loves you, that he delights in you as his own son and daughter because you are in Jesus. Because of his grace in the gospel, he's brought us into the living room as his kids to enjoy him. So when I'm asked the question, what do you want to see Redemption Hill look like in 20 years? I never really know how to answer that, and I probably answer it different every time. But one thing I do desire for us is that we would learn to enjoy him, that our relationship with God wouldn't just be a transactional one, that we could come in here in this place on Sundays and we could lift our hands and we could hug one another and we could celebrate despite what we're walking through and all of those various things, because in the gospel, we are sons and daughters of God. It says, he did this that he might bring many sons to glory. And this leads us to our last point, and then I'm going to pray. Says, that is why, in verse 12, he's not ashamed to call them brothers or sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. It's fitting that the Father sent the Son to suffer in our place in order that he might bring many sons and daughters to glory. And listen to the step further that Jesus takes. Hey, I'm not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. Do you live in shame? What kind of effect does shame have on your life and mine every day? Just this belief that at the core of who I am, I'm wrong. And so I'm going to work really hard to prove my worth. I'm going to show that I can be the best husband, I can be the best friend, I can be the best minister, I can be the best whatever it is that you do. Because your life is driven by shame. And maybe what you need to hear is the voice of Jesus say, I'm not ashamed. Not ashamed to call you a brother. Not ashamed to call you a sister. Why? Because you have one source with him, the Father. Why? Because he suffered in your place. He did it. Think he did that out of obligation? It says, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he gives this wonderful end times picture that we'll close on, where he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So there is coming a day, and I want us to picture heaven like this as we close. There is coming a day when all of our truest desires are going to be forever actualized in the presence of Jesus. All of our joy, our satisfaction is going to be fulfilled in the presence of Jesus. And on that day, do you know what Jesus is going to be doing? Certainly, he's going to be welcoming us in. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's already said that he's going to be welcoming us in. And he's going to be singing praises to the Father over us. And then we get to join him in that. We've already been, in an objective sense, but one day in an experiential sense, wrapped up in this amazing relationship that the Trinity has had forever. And we're going to get to experience that forever. He sings praises to the glory of God. We hear the voice of our singing Savior, sing praises to the glory of God, and then we join him in singing praises to the glory of God. What has God said in the midst of our suffering? The cross of Christ. What will he say about our suffering? One day it's going to come to an end. And on that day, Paul says, the future glory that you and I are to inherit as sons and daughters of God will far outweigh any suffering that we've experienced in this life. And so when we sing, let's set our minds on that reality this morning. I love you. I'm going to pray for you.